there is a particular document that is the basis of the creeds underpinning a lot of denominations today. It is called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's probably the oldest and most popular of the Calvinist confessions of faith. And in one section of it, it says the following: "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end. This perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but upon the immutability of the doctrine or decree of election." Let me try to translate that into some more plain speech there. What this particular doctrine states, excuse me, somehow or another, I have dropped a slide. There we go. In plain language, somewhere between printing it this morning and posting it up here, a slide got switched out of place. But anyway, in plain language, this is what perseverance of the saints teaches: that a Christian cannot fall away. And that has to be stated in the most unequivocal of terms, because it is God who prevents that person from falling away. And so it really has nothing to do with the wishes or the desires of the individual. This doctrine teaches that God will prevent that person from falling away. Of course, if you've studied Calvinism at all, you know that that's also how a person became a Christian. It was not his own choice. It was not his response to the gospel. But God sort of took him by the scruff of the neck and made him a Christian. Actually declared that before the man was even born. And so if you accept that, why, this kind of goes right along with it. If God has effectually called you and saved you, he's not going to let you wander off. And so a Christian cannot fall away. God will not allow it. And so sometimes we call this once saved, always saved, or the once saved, always saved doctrine. Now, you probably are already scratching your head a little bit and saying to yourself, well, isn't it true that in churches all across the land, you have people who at one point were on the membership rolls who are no longer there? And what do people who accept the once saved, always saved doctrine say and do about the reality of people slipping back into the world? There are two ways to look at this. In the first case, some suggest that those individuals were never saved in the first place. And then in the second case, some would suggest that it doesn't make any difference. That if that person confessed the name of Jesus Christ at any point in his life, maybe he was 9 years old, and he lives the rest of his life as a filthy sinner, doesn't make any difference. He is still saved. And his ticket to heaven is punched. He can never lose his salvation. Never. I'm going to spend the rest of the morning trying to examine this doctrine and ask you the question, is this what the Bible teaches about that subject? Or does the Bible say something altogether different about our place in God's kingdom and our security in God's kingdom? If you are visiting with us today, we welcome you very much. We appreciate so much you being here. And to both visitors and members alike, you may have noticed throughout this week that I've had this title printed there on our lighted sign. And I've decided that I'm going to do this about once a month or so. Don't hold me to that specifically, but about that pace, I'm going to revisit some very basic doctrinal lessons. And to put them on the sign out in front in such a way that they are just a little bit challenging. Eye-catching, I hope, but a little bit challenging too. So that maybe someone driving by will say, hey, I believe that. What is he trying to say? Or maybe at least say, hey, I've always wondered about that too. I want to hear what he has to say about what the Bible says about that particular doctrine. So keep your eyes posted for that, and I would invite you to reach out to your friends and neighbors, and when you see a sermon topic that is going to interest you, that you too will make it a point to give them an invitation. Let me go back now and pick up the slide that got out of place. What does the Bible say about this subject of sliding away? A fancy term for that is apostasy. A person who claims to be saved, but then goes back into the world again. What does the Bible say about that? Let's first of all turn to the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. And in this passage, in verses 4 down through 8, Jesus presents four soils. And the sower goes out, and you remember the parable. He broadcasts the seed upon the soil, and depending on the nature of the soil, determines how it receives the seed. Some seed never even gets a chance to germinate because the ground is like pavement, and Satan comes and snatches up the word. Some of the ground is very thin soil, and so the seed sprouts quickly, but as soon as the sun comes out, there's no depth, and so those plants die. The third soil, it's capable of supporting a crop. It's a very deep soil. The problem is there's already a bunch of weeds and thorns there. And there's not room made for the good harvest. And so it grows, but it never really brings any fruit to harvest. Then you've got the good soil that is prepared to receive the word and brings forth a hundredfold harvest. When Jesus explains that parable a little while later in verse 11, he explains each of those four situations and tells us that they represent people and hearts in the world and what happens when the word of God falls upon them. And in verse 13 talks about that second example, the rocky soil. Look what he says. Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation fall away. Now, I'm making a big deal out of those two words because I'm going to back you up just a little bit and take you back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says that a person cannot totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. It's a little confusing to see that point preached so definitively and confidently when, as a matter of fact, the Bible talks about individuals who fall away. So I would suggest that there is an immediate contradiction between that Calvinist doctrine and what Scripture describes. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that this is a happy result. I'm not saying, oh, see, this is great when it, no, it's terrible when it happens. And we should do everything in our power to prevent it from happening, either to ourselves or to those that we love. But it is most certainly possible. Let me give you another example, if you would please turn to 1 Corinthians. Well, I'm not going to look at Galatians for the sake of time, but I will just simply point out to you again that our code words are used there. That Paul talks about those who fall away. Now, the specific situation are Christians trying to return to Judaism and the obedience of the law of Moses, specifically circumcision. And Paul says, if you do that, you fall away. Fall from grace. So it is most certainly possible. But I want you to actually turn to and look at 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 11. I'm going to show you more passages than we have time to look at. So if you're taking notes, you might want to jot these down and look at them later. We'll just be examining in detail a few of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul here is talking about new Christians and those whose knowledge of God's will hasn't matured fully yet. They're still learning what they need to be doing as Christians. And many of these individuals, having been converted from the world of idolatry and the Roman pantheon, it really bothers them to go and participate in anything that smacks of idolatry. Paul says, now we know that there's no such thing as an idol. We know that. Zeus doesn't really exist. Apollo doesn't really exist. And so when you take a bull and you take it to the temple of Apollo and you sacrifice it there and then you bring it over to your house and you have a meal with that meat that you've purchased from that temple, it doesn't make any difference, says Paul, because there's nothing real about what just happened. It's meat. Eat it. It's no big deal. But when you have a brand new Christian converted out of that situation, who for him, his conscience is still weak and very sensitive to that. And to him, that is so closely associated with the worship of the idols, he just cannot have anything to do with that. Paul says, you don't stomp on that man's conscience, but you take care to guard his conscience. And if not, if you push your knowledge upon him and you behave stubbornly in that way, eating that meat sacrificed to idols, not worrying about how that affects that individual, then Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Ruined. What's the meaning of that word? That's destroyed. It's brought to an awful end. That through my behavior, not being sensitive to the conscience of the new or weak Christian, I could actually destroy that person's new faith. Appears to me that he believed. He's identified as a brother in Christ. And my behavior could spoil his faith and cause him to be ruined. A number of other passages use similar language to describe that. In 1 Timothy, we have three different ways that is described. 1 Timothy 1:19, there are some who made a shipwreck of their faith. Their faith was going along. Their journey with God was like a ship on the seas that ran ashore. It hit rocks and split open and everything inside and all the people were lost. Chapter 5 and verse 8, there are some who denied the faith. Chapter 6 and verse 10, there are some who wandered away from the faith. I hope what you're seeing here without me just kind of beating this over and over again is that it is entirely possible for a person to wander away from salvation. And if you'll actually turn and look at the next one, which is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, I think of all these passages, it makes the point most strongly that a person who is definitely a Christian, a saved individual, can suffer the possibility of losing his faith. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting here in verse 1, Peter is describing false teachers, false prophets. And he warns those in the church to beware of such individuals because they're out there, they're on the prowl. False prophets also arose among the people, the Old Testament people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Look at what they do. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. The reason that this is so important is because Peter says that these individuals denied the master who bought them. Why is that important? Those are code words for a saved individual. When a person is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, it means that they've been redeemed, they've been washed, they've been sanctified. These are individuals who had been purchased by the master. And who were now a part of his body, the church. And then later on, at some point, turned around and began to deny that master who bought them. And what is the result of their behavior? Not only will they destroy the faith of others, but they will bring swift destruction upon themselves. So this point that is often made, well, yeah, I see that person who's no longer attending church with us, but he was pretending he was never saved in the first place, and that's the explanation for this. That's why once saved, always saved is still right. No, the Bible says even those bought by Jesus can turn around and deny their master and bring swift destruction upon themselves. If I was walking around a house one day, house that was under construction, let's say, and I came around the side of the house, and there is a man laying on the ground, holding his leg and rolling in pain and saying, oh, I broke my leg. What happened to you? I fell off the roof. I wouldn't say, oh, no, you didn't fall off the roof. You can't fall off the roof. You stumbled and fell. No, look at the injury. My bone is sticking out. I fell off the roof. That's the kind of strange logic that Calvinists will apply to this situation. In saying, when we read plain passages that talk about falling from grace, falling from the faith, oh, well, no, you can't do that. He was never there in the first place. No, you don't fall off the roof unless you got up there to begin with. That would be something else. You don't fall off of that which you're not standing on in the first place. And so just the plain language of the scripture in saying that someone can fall away suggests that, yes, you can fall from the faith that you were once in. And it's not talking about those pretending to be saved or those who were fooling themselves that they were saved, but people who were actually saved. Yes, actually standing on the roof when they fell off of it. They were actually in the faith when they fell from it. That is what the scripture describes. A handful of other little passages that seem to take this for granted. Revelation 2:5 talks about, I will remove your lampstand from its place. And in that context, the lampstand was that congregation shedding its light to the world around it. Jesus even suggests he could take away that lampstand from that congregation if they stopped doing his will. Chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus holds out the threat of erasing one's name from the book of life. You get that? A person's name was written in the book of life. That means saved. And because of his behavior, because he has changed in some way, God comes along and removes that name from the book of life. That's a horrible thought. And yet, that is the truth of God's teaching on this subject. Chapter 22 and verse 19 talks about God taking away an individual's part from the tree of life, as if he already had fruit there that was assigned to him, waiting for him in heaven when he got there. And sadly, God has to say, because of your behavior, then I have to take away your part from the tree of life. Couple more, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I know you could apply that a number of different ways, but I'm pretty sure that says the same thing we've been saying. 1 Corinthians 9 verses 24 through 27. Paul, if there was ever a strong Christian, it was the Apostle Paul. Would you agree with me? I think so. I think that's a pretty fair statement. And yet Paul said, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I do not believe that he was speaking for effect. I believe that he appreciated the possibility that he could behave in such a way in the future that would cause him to jeopardize his salvation and to be disqualified from the very thing that he had signed up so many other people for. If a man like the Apostle Paul could be a little bit trepidatious of his own salvation, at least hold out the possibility that he could lose it, he could forfeit it. If he was a little bit concerned about his behavior, if he didn't want to get too overconfident, then I think we should probably keep that possibility in our hearts as well. Now, I don't bring all this up this morning to suggest that we need to be scared every day of our lives. Oh, am I in or am I out? Each one of us ought to be able to raise his hand and say, I am saved. And if I died today, I'm going to heaven. And God wants us to have that kind of confidence. The scripture talks about hope in that sense. It's not a chance to be saved. It's not a roll of the dice. It is a sure thing. If we believe and obey Jesus Christ, we are saved. And we're going to heaven. And that hope sustains us throughout all the things that we must endure. We're supposed to be confident, but not overconfident. And the idea that I have my ticket punched because at some point 20 or so years ago, I said I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I was immersed for the forgiveness of my sins. Now, that is not taught in the Bible. I need to wake up every morning asking myself, what do I need to do now to serve this great God who bought me? If I wake up and begin wondering how far I have slipped, not to say, well, I don't need to worry about it. I took care of that one a long time ago. But to say, I need to come back. And I need to be sure that I have not fallen away from the faith that I once proclaimed. You can actually see this as if you needed any more evidence. I've already presented enough to you, haven't I? But let's look at something else. You can see the process of a person falling away actually happening in Scripture. We don't have to imagine it or posit it. It's there for us to see. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 13, Philip the evangelist, not the apostle, the evangelist, comes to Samaria and begins preaching the truth. He is able to perform certain miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and people see that and they're attracted to him. Their attention is given to him because of it. They hear the words of life, and they believe it. And there's much rejoicing in that city. And along comes a man by the name of Simon, who knows a thing or two about tricks, because he does them himself. He's a sorcerer. And in fact, he's a man of some renown in that area, because he's pretty good, like the David Copperfield of his day. And he comes along and sees what Philip is doing, and he realizes, now this is the real thing. There are no smoke and mirrors going on here. This is the real thing. And even he is overwhelmed by this and listens to the words that Philip is teaching. It says in verse 12, when they, all the Samaritans, believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Question, verse 13, is Simon a Christian? Think so. It just like all those other Samaritans who were doing all that rejoicing, he believed and he was baptized. I don't want to preach to you a bonus sermon this morning, but I'm pretty sure that if you look that up, that equals salvation. And that you'll find all throughout Scripture that when a person is added to the church, when a person is saved, when he is forgiven of his sins, he confesses his belief in Jesus and he's baptized. Look that up and you'll find that. Simon is a Christian right there. Look at what happens shortly thereafter. As we continue reading the story, first of all, the apostles hear about this faith that has been spread down in Samaria and how many people have responded. And Philip's the only one doing miracles at this point. And so the apostles realize that this young congregation or group of believers need to be strengthened. They need to be able to perform miracles as well. And so Philip can't do that because he's not an apostle. I know I'm preaching a third sermon to you now this morning. They send the apostles down to Samaria so that they may lay their hands on those people and they now may perform miraculous spiritual gifts. Where do the miraculous spiritual gifts come from? The laying on of the apostles' hands. That says something about those who claim to perform miracles today. Verse 17, they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we're getting just a little nugget of this. I'm guessing to you there's a lot more going on there. I'm sure that Simon probably thought about that a little bit. It wasn't just an offhand remark. Satan has been working on his heart. And he sees an opportunity to regain that which he had lost, all of that renown. He used to be called someone great, verse 10, the great power of God. And he let that go so that he could be a Christian. He admitted, that wasn't true. I was just fooling people. This is the real thing here, and I believe it, and I want to be saved. He sees an opportunity to get that back. So he says, hey, guys, I've got a lot of money. And I'll pay you if you'll teach me what I need to do to be able to lay my hands on somebody and they can start performing miracles too. That was a sin. And it wasn't just an offhanded one little remark, meaningless little sin like taking the Lord's name in vain. It was a grave thing. And Peter treated it as a grave thing, that he was in danger of losing his salvation. And so in verse 20, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Whew, that was a rebuke. But Simon was in danger of losing his salvation. Actually, what Peter said is, you're going to perish. Peter didn't say, don't worry about it. I heard it. I heard you confess the name of Jesus. You're fine. Peter suggested that if Simon continued in this course, in this mindset, he would be lost. He would perish. He was behaving in wickedness, and he needed to repent. And sure enough, thankfully, Simon responded to that rebuke and said, verse 24, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He got his attention and said, I want to come back. There is an example in black and white of, and I realize it's condensed, but the process of a person losing his salvation and repenting and returning to it. Is it possible? Oh, yes, it's possible. And we need to do what we can to prevent it from happening. In fact, James tells us that if any among you, who's among you? Christians, members of the church, strays from the truth. Yes, that's possible. And one brings him back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. That if you take it upon yourself, that great work, to reach out to someone who, like Simon, is in danger of having a shipwreck with his faith, of having the sun and temptation scorch his faith so that it dies and he falls away, and he's now no longer called a Christian brother but a sinner, right there, and you go out and you return him from the error of his way, well, you have saved his soul from death. It is possible, and it's something that we must beware of. And finally, the last thing that I want to share with you this morning, and we probably won't get to look at any of these passages, but I hope that you'll jot them down. We already looked at this one. Many passages indicate not just the reality of apostasy, hopefully I've proven that already, consequences of apostasy. And these scriptures tell us that if a person remains in an apostate condition, that what he will suffer as a result will be even worse than someone who has never heard the word in the first place. I guess I'll just read one of these. I'll choose the 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 21 passage. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Talking about that same group of individuals who had denied the master who had bought them. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about this. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about this. It is possible and it is fearsome. Be confident in your salvation. Do not be overconfident. And realize that there is a possibility that any one of us could turn from the faith that we today count so precious, and we may forfeit our salvation. I want to conclude by reading this passage, Ezekiel chapter 33, because I think it does a pretty good job of summarizing God's attitude. And it's one of those good news, bad news sorts of things, where here's the truth, and God lays it out for us, and now depending on what we want to do with it, it's either really good news or it's really bad news. And the choice is left to us. Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 13. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. If I had to boil this down to you this morning, I would say that that teaches us God is a God of today. God is not a God of the past. Don't misunderstand me, he most certainly is. But in terms of our situation, of our standing, God is not concerned about yesterday. He's concerned about today. Are you in a situation where you have lived as a Christian for the last 4 decades and you've decided, you know what? I think I'm going to take a break. I have served God with every fiber of my being for the last 40 years. I believe I have earned a break. I'm not going to come to church for a few months. I'm not going to turn my eyes away from things which are evil for a little while. I'm just going to drink that in for a bit and see what I've been missing, because I've got 40 years of righteousness on this side of the scale. I'm pretty sure that I can afford a couple of days of loose living. And you know, it's no big deal. God will ignore that, because look at all that I've stored up. God says that's not the way that works. That is not the way that works. And if a person so trusts in his righteousness that he casts it aside for a while, God says, I won't remember all those decades of righteousness, because that iniquity will be what I see today. So don't behave that way. That person is in danger of losing his salvation. But the good news is, let's say you've spent the last 40 years living in the world. Let's say that you have spent the bulk of your time behaving wickedly. God's not concerned about the past if today you will make a change and decide, now I'm going to serve God. And let's say that you only have 2 days left upon this earth. And so there is no way that you're going to make up for those 40 years of loose living with a couple of days of being in Christ. Well, if it was fair, you're right, there wouldn't be any way, but that's not the way it works. God is not concerned about the past. He is willing to sweep that away and focus on where are you today. Isn't that wonderfully good news? See, it depends on where you're at and how you want to use that information about the nature of our God. He is a God of today, not concerned about yesterday or 20 years ago or 30 years ago. Get serious and get your life right. This is even true if someone has decided to live as a Christian for a time and then spent some time away and thought, oh, God will never want me to come back. No, he wants you back. And as we read from James chapter 5, he who will turn this former brother from the error of his way back to the way of truth once again will cover a multitude of sins. And what a wonderful thing to be able to do that and to listen once again and to become saved once again. But again, that choice is up to you. And people beg and people plead and God pleads, but you have to make that choice. This morning you have an opportunity to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to put away the past and to become a child of God. God wants you to do that right now today. If you have confessed the name of Jesus at once in the past and haven't been living that way, you want to come back to him. And just as Simon said, Peter, please pray for me so that I may be helped and that the things you just talked about won't happen to me. We'd love to do that with you as well. And pray that God will receive us back once again. If we can help you in anything you need this morning, won't you come as we stand and sing this invitation song?